In the introduction last week to the book of 2 Corinthians, and by the way, please turn there if you haven't done so. 2 Corinthians is where we're studying together. And we had so many great things to do last Sunday that we just didn't have time to get them all done. Today may or may not be similar. 2 Corinthians, and I expressed to you some of the cultural context and the settings of Corinthians in the way that we should, you know, help to understand our reading of the book. And as I mentioned last time, we only have one side of the story, right? It's like listening to one side of a phone conversation. We don't know what the other people said specifically, other than allusions and implications. But it seems to be that Paul is trying to answer a number of questions, and I just wrote down a list of some of the questions that it appears that Paul is trying to address throughout this book. Not by a long shot, we will look at them all today. Really just one kind of. But these are the kinds of questions that it appears Paul is answering throughout this book of 2 Corinthians. One of the questions may have been this: Paul, if you're for real, why is there so much suffering in your life? If you're really an apostle, why is there so much suffering? You see, it was understood at the time that to be blessed and honored by God meant things went well and you were rich and everything was good. And Paul, we clearly read, had a horrible time of it. So that didn't compute in their mind. So they wanted to know, how was that possible? They also might have asked something like this: why is your ministry so lackluster when compared to the ministry of others? It appears that these false apostles that are there are talking or have some kind of great miracle things happening with their work, and Paul doesn't seem to be having those, at least not at this time in his ministry. Why is your preaching so dull? They were probably asking him. No one wants to hear that question, not a preacher at least. See, he was accused of being rather... what's the right word? I'm not sure. Aloof, unimpressive in person. Weighty and strong in his letters, but not much to look at or hear in person. So why is your preaching so dull? Why did you change your travel plans so frequently? Like, if God's controlling your life, why do you seem so willy-nilly? I'm paraphrasing a little, right? Moreover, what was behind your refusal to accept payment for your services to us, as most preachers do? And were you really collecting money for the poor, or were you pocketing it? These are some of the questions that I really believe Paul is trying to answer. Why don't you have letters of recommendations like the other apostles have? I'm going to put apostles in quotations. Why don't you regale us with stories of God's power in ministry? Is it because there aren't any? And tragically, all of this attack on Paul's ministry in person had led to a lot of the struggle in Corinth and was a good deal of what Paul is working through with the people. He does not necessarily want them to esteem him or hold him in higher regard than is appropriate, but he absolutely wants them to listen to him and consider the arguments carefully. Like, for example, today, Paul is going to say, I'm giving you a little answer to the end, I didn't just change my plans willy-nilly. I changed them carefully with God's guidance and consideration, and I did them for your benefit and for your well-being. In fact, it's all of this was done because I love you. That's how Paul concludes our section, chapter 2, verse 4. But to let you know the depth of my love for you. That's what Paul was trying to do here in his intentions. And so we look at these kinds of questions as we move through 2 Corinthians as things that... questions that Paul is trying to answer, amongst others, for the people. We covered verses 1 through 4-ish last Sunday, so I'm going to pick it up at verse 5. And I'm going to read it for you again, because it's never wasted time to simply read or hear the Word of God. Amen? Good. This is verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer, and our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Spared even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers, Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us and answer to the prayers of many. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationship with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to the worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand, and I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you at first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do you think I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, he set his seal of ownership on us, and he put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Father, we thank you again for your word, and for the great blessing it is for us to read it and study it, that you have preserved it for us, that it is every bit as true today as when it was originally written. And Father, although I am not the Apostle Paul, and this is not the Church of Corinth, we do believe that there is very much for us to learn and gain for application here today in this room and for us in our lives throughout this week, that we might continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus our Savior, bringing more and more glory as we reflect him. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So we talked about comfort last week when we began this discussion about the idea that God comforts us. By the way, who's the one that provides all comfort? Do you remember from last week? Who provides all comfort? God's the God of all comfort. Very good. And he comforts us in which kinds of troubling circumstances? All of them. Okay, excellent. Absolutely correct. And his intention for us in our comfort is not that we would become comfortable, but rather that we would be comforters. Yes, or comforting to others. Absolutely. Now you remember last week's message. You're completely caught up. How good is that? God of all comfort comforts us in all of our troubles, not so that we'll be comfortable, but so that we'll be comforting others or comforters to others. Now he continues, and here is where things change. He says, for just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. And we're saying, hold on a second, wait a minute. We were all fine and good with the comfort from God, but the suffering of Christ? You see, the original intention and point that Paul is trying to make here is the suffering that he's talking about, though it's applicable to all troubles and trials because he clearly says that, but the direct application is the suffering that is induced directly because of faith in Jesus Christ. And some of you say, well, what kind of suffering would that be? Well, persecution would be one example of that, though we don't experience persecution so much per se in our culture. But there are plenty of times and opportunities in our lives where we have to say no to something or limit something in our lives because of our desire to be obedient to the truth of God's word. And comparatively speaking, in our culture, that is a form of suffering. Now we recognize that our suffering is fairly minor in that regard to compared to much of the world, right? Like there are people in other parts of the world who are literally losing their families. They're literally losing their homes. They are literally losing their lives for Christ. We don't have to face those kinds of things. At least not yet, we haven't. But every time we have a loss compared to our culture and our society, it is a form of suffering for Christ, suffering to be faithful. I've met men and women who would refuse to get involved in a relationship or marry someone who was not a committed follower of Jesus, and they were unable to find that right one, and they lived singly or as a single person their whole life. And you got to know that in their heart, at least in part, there was great suffering for some of them. Some of you this morning perhaps suffered a little bit when you placed something in the offering plate, knowing full well that that was going to make things a little more difficult for you this week. Which is, by the way, part of our giving, right? We give in part so that our trust in God will be real. Like if you have $1,000 that you don't need and you give God 100 of it, that's nice. Probably not particularly generous. Certainly doesn't demonstrate a lot of trust in God. In fact, if you have $1,000 that you don't need and you give it to God, it probably doesn't demonstrate a great amount of trust in God. So some of you perhaps haven't been suffering in a place where you could have been a little bit. Now, that's between you and God. I'm not telling you what you should give or how much. Please don't hear me saying that. But I am saying that there are times when we suffer because we are faithful to be generous and give, and then we will have a little bit less than the person next to us. That happens at times. There's plenty of places for suffering. Ultimately, here's the thing. Jesus Christ came to be served. No, not to, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, correct? And we are called as Christians to join him in that. In other words, we didn't come here to be served. Some of you, sometimes me, need to let that sink in for a minute. We're here to serve. We're here to join Christ Jesus in serving. We are here to join Christ Jesus in giving his life, in giving our lives. And in so doing, we join him in his sufferings. I think one day, when we stand before God, there will be great honor given to those who have lived their life in such a way that demonstrates they've joined Jesus in suffering. That doesn't mean you spout off your mouth like the Dickens to bring trouble upon yourself. Not that kind of suffering. But the faithful willingness to serve him and obey him even when it's hard. Even when our culture says otherwise, or even our desires would be otherwise. So suffering. Now Paul goes on and says, if we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. Now that's kind of strange. We already talked about how one person's distress can bring another comfort, because in their distress they can be comforted and therefore can use that comfort to comfort someone else, right? We talked about that last week. We also know that there is comfort in just knowing and seeing other people with their distress. Now, I'm not talking about the comfort of boy, it's great to see someone else suffer. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the comfort that says, oh, I'm not the only one that suffers. I'm talking about the comfort that comes that says, I have watched my friends suffer in this and somehow still praise God and bring him glory and trust him. There's comfort and encouragement in that. And possibly even salvation. Possibly even salvation. Paul was the one who preached to the people in Corinth for the first time, and the preaching that came from his suffering for Christ brought salvation to the people. Do you know what one of the main problems? Do you know what a problem is in our culture, and the reason why Christianity has lost power and value is that it's presented as everything's going to be peachy keen. It's all going to be roses, all beautiful, everything's nice and comfortable, and God will make you rich and healthy, and everything will be great. And some people have bought into that, and most of them have realized that that's a big fat lie. And the ones who are mature enough to handle that lie and still grow maybe are still around, but many have been turned away from the faith because they've been fed a lie. The truth is, we say, come and join Christ. Lay down your life before him. Repent of your sin. And then you're going to have trouble after that. Then it's going to get hard. Now, God's going to be with you. His Spirit's going to be in you. Check out the verses. 22, set a seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts. And so he won't leave us alone in that suffering and that struggle, and he'll provide for us. And in a strange sort of paradox that doesn't even make sense, we will be richer and more fulfilled and more blessed and, yes, truthfully, more content, even in and despite those sufferings, because of God working in us by Christ Jesus and his Holy Spirit. Have you ever experienced that? I hope you have. I hope you have. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort which produces in you patient endurance. Sometimes people pray for patience. Scary proposition. Because if you pray for patience, then there's a pretty good chance that God will give you some things to patiently endure. Which, by the way, is good for you. You know, there's a point to your suffering. I know some of you are suffering right now and you're saying, this is pointless. I don't see any good that can come from this. And I don't blame you for feeling that way at times. I felt that way myself. But Paul says, guess what? One of the outcomes of suffering is just this, patient endurance. Patient endurance. Do you know that's a theme that comes up a lot in Scripture? The New Testament, a lot. I read it and I see it over and over and over again. Perseverance, patience, endurance, just hanging in there, sticking with it. And you know what I'm talking about. Because even here in this room, we can look around and we are blessed by the folks that are here, but we can think about people that used to be here that are no longer here. And it's not because they went to the church down the street. It's because they've fallen away. You know. I praise the Lord that you haven't, that you are still here, that you are still patiently enduring. There's great things in store for you. We do not want you to be, oh wait, first, I don't want to miss this, that your hope is firm. One of the great things about scriptural hope is that it's not wishy-washy, right? It's not cross my fingers, hope to die, poke a needle in my eye. The hope that we have in Christ Jesus is firm, it's sure. And we should be reminded of that. And here Paul says, right, your hope is firm, because we know, not we think, or maybe, but we know that if you share in sufferings, you'll share in comfort. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered. This is something that I struggle with greatly here as a pastor of this church, is that I frequently interact with people who are suffering deeply and they haven't shared it with anyone. And I always chastise them when I learn of that. And I chastise them in love. Some of you know because I've chastised you in love. How possibly can we comfort you if we don't even know of your suffering? I can't even pray for you if I don't know of the suffering you're experiencing. And do you know what it often is when people keep their suffering to themselves? It's often pride. It's often pride. Friends, we have been given to each other by God to care for one another, to suffer together, to find encouragement and strength, to pray for one another. And what do those prayers do when God answers them? They produce thanksgiving and honor and praise to God. And so in a strange sort of twist of fate, when you keep your suffering to yourself, you are robbing God of some glory that would be coming to him otherwise. Did you know that? Have you ever thought about that? We don't want you to be uninformed about your suffering, about our sufferings. And now look at the kind of suffering that Paul's talking about. He says, we are under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life itself. Do you know what it's like to despair of life? Some of you do. Some of you know exactly what it's like to despair of life. I know what that's like. There's been a couple of times over the course of my 45 years where I have despaired of even life itself. And you know, there was not one single person that could help me if I wouldn't have been willing to admit it to them. And some of you, maybe perhaps even this morning, are despairing even of life itself. You know, the fastest growing death rate in our culture is suicide. Men, 50 and older, killing themselves at alarming rates, because they despair of even life itself. And sometimes we feel that way. I don't want you to be uninformed of that reality. I don't either want to be uninformed of the despair that you have. You don't have to come and stand up here and tell all the congregation of your despair, but you must share it with someone so that there can be the potential for comfort and encouragement. Despair of even life itself. It's interesting to think that Paul, the apostle, the great apostle, felt that way at times. Why did this happen? Why did this happen, verse 9? I underlined the word but. Because you know I kind of like that word. Because it says, I despaired of life itself, but. In fact, we had a sentence of death. That's even more strong language. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but who? God. But God. And how does God comfort us? We talked about this last week. He comforts us by his word. He comforts us by his spirit. But the primary way that God has chosen to comfort his people is by his other people. This is not my design or plan. This is God's design and plan. And so perhaps the circumstance that has you despairing of life even itself is so that you will learn to rely upon God that at times works and many times works through the other people that know him and love him and care for you. I read just a short article about this not too long ago about a man who was despairing for life itself, and he'd shared it with his wife, and that was a big, big deal for him to do that. And his wife said, and I quote, "I'll have enough faith for both of us." What an awesome statement that was to me. I've even said that to couples sometimes when they've come to me and their marriage is on the rocks and it looks like there's no hope. I say to them, I have enough hope for all of us. I have trust and confidence in God that he is going to provide for you. And so if you don't believe it, that's okay. Cling to the fact that I do not have one single doubt that this can work out. I'll have enough faith for the both of us. That's the way God designed for it to be. By the way, if you're worried about your circumstance that has you despairing of even life itself, I'm not going to impact your feelings this morning, but I want to impact your brain. I want to impact your knowledge. I want to impact your memory. Remember this, the God who cares about you raises dead people. You following here? In other words, this isn't that big a deal to him. You despair life itself, God can raise people from death. That's what he does. That's what he's in the business of. And he can certainly bring you back from that brink. Absolutely. Because he has delivered us, he will deliver us, and we've set on our hope that he will continue to deliver us because God is absolutely faithful. Amen? He always delivers those who call upon him. Always. He's faithful. His past record shows it. We can have confidence in the future. It's a yes, yes that Paul's going to get to in a minute. And so we've set our hope, and we will, and then as you help us by your prayers. Did you hear what my dad said last Sunday, those of you that were here? Your prayers mattered to him. Now, I don't even know exactly how that works. Do you know how that works exactly? I can tell you that as a pastor, I sometimes struggle with discouragement, and sometimes this job is very difficult. Often it's the difficulty of my own making, but I find this to be incredibly challenging at times. And do you know what carries me along day by day? The knowledge that many of you are praying for me. That's the honest truth. And that's what Paul says. So that's no surprise to us. We understand that. We're helped by the prayers of others. Many will give thanks on our behalf. And that's what we did with my dad last Sunday. We rejoiced. We praised God. God received the glory. Now, we don't deserve the glory for our prayers on his behalf. And he doesn't deserve the glory for the health that God has given to him at this point. Who deserves the glory? God does. And God would deserve the glory even if he wasn't experiencing health. And even if he wasn't answering our prayers the way that we wanted them to be answered. Oh, we got to cruise to verse 12. Now, this is our boast. Now, first thing you go, wait a sec. Whoa, boasting? That's sinful. That's not right. We shouldn't be boasting. This is our boast, Paul says. This is our boast. He says three times in the next three verses. Here, now this is our boast, and then at the end of 14, understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you. Now, what's this boasting all about? This is what my dad was doing. I'm sorry to keep bringing him up, but he's an example that just happened in our minds. What was he bragging about? Was he bragging about his great health and how good he had worked at it and how hard he had tried and how all of his powerful thought and all that? What did he boast about? He was boasting about your prayers. Did you hear that? That's what he was doing. He was boasting about you. And don't think for a second that he hasn't told other people that too. Yeah, he was boasting about your prayers. He was boasting about God's work on his behalf. He wasn't boasting about his greatness or goodness. That's the kind of boasting that Paul's talking about here. Paul says, I boast about you guys and your faithfulness. And I've told you this before, but I meet together with some pastors sometimes, and I want to be really careful because not everybody has as awesome of a church as I do. Sometimes those pastors are getting a rough, raw deal from their parishioners, and then it's my turn to share. And I say, you think that's bad? You should see Twain Hart. No, I don't say that. I say, God has given me all kinds of incredibly awesome people, gracious people, kind people, loving people, people that are growing in their faith, people that read the Word regularly. And I boast about you. I boast about you frequently. It's not about me or anything that I have done. It's about God and his work within you and your response to him. And sometimes you can boast about what God is doing in me as well. And that's kind of what Paul is talking about here. I'm boasting about what God is doing in you, and you can boast in what God is doing in me. And he says, my conscience is clear about this, which is important and significant. And we're going to get that word conscience a couple of times throughout our text, so I'm going to leave that for now. But in the verses to come down the road in the next messages, we'll talk about conscience a little bit. We'll skip forward past boasting and conscience. Verse 15, because I'm confident of this, I plan to visit you first. So now he's going on to his argument about his visits and why he changed made a different decision. I'm going to go to verse 17. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? It's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? No, I didn't. Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in one breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? Yes, yes was kind of a way of swearing an oath, right? I promise to tell the truth. Yes, yes was a way of saying I'm really committed to this yes. No, no was a way of saying I'm really committed to this no. And so Paul says, I'm not really, really committed to yes and really, really committed to no in the same breath. What would that make me? A hypocrite, a double-minded person. That's not what happened here. I changed my mind, yes, but it wasn't because I have a worldly, willy-nilly way of doing things. It's because this is what I believe God was directing me to. And then he talks about this yes business. What was the yes that he had preached them? Paul's argument here is that the gospel that I preached to you has never wavered or changed. It's been absolutely Christ Jesus, yes in Christ Jesus all the way. There's been no wavering from it. There's no waffling here. There's no, oh, maybe it's also something else, or maybe it's rather something else. It's always and only been Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying to them. That's the yes. And what is Christ Jesus? But in effect, a fulfillment of the promises of God. That's what Jesus is. It's a fulfillment of the promises of God. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who is preached among you by me and Silas, Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And through him the amen. And the word amen means, oh, I agree, or let it be so. And what we should say when we hear the truth spoken, particularly the truth of God's word and his love for us and our need for a Savior and all of these good things that come from this book, we should say emphatically what? Amen. 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 Now it's God who makes us stand firm. When you make it through your suffering and you survive the struggles and the trials of your life, it is because God worked it in you. Not because you were awesome and strong, but because God was the one who made you stand firm. And now here's just a little affirmation. He anointed you. Anointing means to be set apart, to be picked. You've been picked out, is what Paul says. He set his seal of ownership on you. You've been picked out and you've been marked as belonging to God. You are a little Christ, a Christian. You've been marked. You've even been given his name. And you've been given the Spirit of God as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. What's to come? What's to come? Anyone? Eternity with him. Perfection. Yes, eternal perfection with him. If God's been faithful in all the things that he's promised in the past, then will he be faithful for what he promises in the future? Amen. Yeah, that's right. That's the amen. So I call God as my witness. Now Paul is using some strong language here. You can trust me in this, Paul says, that it was in order to spare you that I didn't return to Corinth. He left Corinth because there was tension and struggle and nothing was coming of it, and his presence there wasn't helping, and so he left. He wasn't a coward. He wasn't running away. He was leaving the intensity of the moment to get a little space. And then when he was away from that, then he took the opportunity to write a letter to them so that they could listen to the things that needed to be done. This is the painful letter. We don't have it. The tearful letter. And in that, he challenges them and he corrects some of their behaviors. And the whole point is this. If he would have gone and visited them while they still hadn't corrected these things, then that would have been a punitive or a disciplinary visit. In other words, he would have been going there for the spanking. And he wanted to save them that. And so he wrote them and he gave them time to consider their ways so that they could repent, which most of them did as Titus brought that information back to Paul, so that when he went to visit them, it wouldn't be so distressing. It was because of his love for them that he did this. This was grace being presented. We do the same kind of thing sometimes. Occasionally, one of my children has got really in need of an attitude change. And I send them to their bedroom to think it through. Why do I do that? Because if they stayed in my presence 1 minute longer, right? And that's what Paul did. He left them so that they could calm themselves, as it were, and then he could send them the information that they needed to adjust and fix. They needed to think about some things a little bit. And they did, predominantly. And so Paul says, you shouldn't be worried about my integrity. I did these things because I wanted what was best for you. It was for your benefit, not for mine, that I changed these plans and wrote this letter and did all of this. Not that we'd lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. It's for your intention, right? So I made up my mind, and I've just explained all of this stuff. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. Not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Paul loves these people. I hope you're seeing that as we're working our way through it. Some of them have treated him very poorly, but he loves them anyway. This has been very convicting to me, very challenging. As I prayed before, I'm not the Apostle Paul, and we are not the Church of Corinth. Yet, a way of understanding these things and a corollary to them is my calling and responsibility as your pastor and the challenge that it is to love you and care for you. And I would wish that I could grow so that I would help you to understand the depth of my love for you, for each of you. A couple of quick points of application for us. If you're trying to find some specifics to apply to your life, it was a little easier in the first verses, not quite as much in the remaining verses, but I've got 5 points of application that I'll move through rather swiftly. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to ask you questions and you can answer them for yourselves. Don't answer them out loud. Answer them for yourselves. Write them down and think about them this afternoon or tomorrow or this week. Number one, do you share your sufferings? Do you share your sufferings? Now there's going to be a different line for every person. Some of you would want to share when you have a hangnail, and some of you won't share until you're 2 breaths away from death. I think probably the middle ground somewhere in there would be a good choice. But I'm just going to ask you to search your heart and to ask whether you are appropriately sharing your suffering with the people who care about you. And if you say no one cares about you, then you're a liar, because I care about you. We just learned last week and this week that God comforts those in all their trouble, and the primary way he does it is through his people, and that his purpose is so that we'll be able to comfort others. And so if you won't share in your suffering, and therefore don't receive the comfort that would be coming to you otherwise, you're robbing yourself, and then you won't be qualified to share the sufferings of someone else and comfort them, and you've robbed them too. Do you see how many people get robbed when we don't share our sufferings? Question number one, do you share your suffering? Question number two, do you rely on God in times of affliction or trouble or distress? God allows these things to happen so that you will learn to rely on him and not yourself. And so if you've got a lot of trouble, you might want to ask yourself right off the bat, do I need to learn how to rely on God in these things? because that's where you should put your attention and your effort. And perhaps it might be one of the best ways that you can be done and through and finished with your afflictions. And one of the ways we rely upon God is to allow Him to comfort us with the other people who have received comfort so that they can comfort others with the same comfort they have received. So do you rely on God in your times of trouble? Question number three, do you have a clear conscience? You know, we didn't really talk about this very much, but the idea here is that Paul can say these things because he searched his conscience. But even there, he knows that his own conscience can't be relied upon. And so there's other scriptures where Paul talks about God judging his conscience. The psalmist says, "Search my heart, O God, and know me. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me." Because the psalmist also knows that we can't always be sure of our own consciences. But we should absolutely be checking our conscience regularly. I pray and ask God regularly to search my heart, my conscience. Because what a ridiculous thing to be wrong and not know it. That might be one of the definitions of a fool. I would rather know it, be humbled and repent and change. Ask God to help you with that. Do you have a clear conscience? And then four, is your boasting in the Lord? Is your boasting in the Lord? Now notice it doesn't say don't boast. Some of you are boastful in ways that you shouldn't be boasting. When you think about it, probably every single thing that you might be tempted to boast about could actually be boasting in the Lord, because if it was a good thing that you thought was awesome, it was probably because God allowed it to happen. Did you follow that? That was a bit of a rambling sentence. But if you've boasted about something, it's probably because God was the one who gifted that or allowed that great thing to happen, and you sure as well better give credit where credit is due. And it is actually good for us to boast in the Lord. That is, in a sense, what we do every Sunday when we gather together here and praise Him and worship His name and sing to Him. We are boasting of all of His goodness and greatness. That should be part of our daily life. Do you walk around boasting about God? Do you walk around boasting of His gifts, His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, His comfort, His encouragement, His provision? It's a long list, right? It should never be far from our tongue. Is your boasting in the Lord? And then question five, are your decisions or plans godly? Paul points out to them that I didn't make these plans willy-nilly. I wasn't just, you know, going with my gut. In a sense, I'll paraphrase a little bit, these were prayerfully and carefully thought out decisions that we believed would bring honor and glory to God through Christ Jesus. That is what Paul is saying here. And I have to ask you, is that how you make decisions? Are your decisions bathed in prayer? Are your decisions based upon the counsel of God's word? Yes, it might take a little longer to make a decision, but are your decisions and plans godly decisions and plans? From our text this morning, we can learn a number of important truths that we should share our suffering. We should rely on God in times of suffering. We should test our consciences regularly. We should be boasting in the Lord. We should make our decisions in a careful and prayerful manner. If that doesn't leave you with a fair amount to chew on, then I don't know what would. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word and for the challenge that lies in it. Thank You for Paul's love for his people in Corinth, for the example that it sets for us. And Father, we ask that you would work in us by Your Spirit with these questions that have been asked today. Lord, You know that I don't know everyone's heart and I don't know what they need to hear or know, but I have great confidence in Your Spirit to work in those who are submitting to Your Spirit. And so on their behalf and for myself, Father, we submit ourselves to Your Spirit to teach us and to guide us, to shape us and to mold us. And where we need to learn and grow in one of these areas or more of them, would You reveal that to us? And would You show us how we can be strengthened and encouraged in the faith, more obedient to Your word, and how we can reflect the challenges that we find here in 2 Corinthians. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.